So good evening, Erev Tov. Welcome to Beit Emmanuel Torah Tuesday. This is the week of Parashat Ha'azinu, which is a Hebrew word that means to hearken or to give ear, another way to kind of say listen, but with a different emphasis behind that. It's the 53rd portion of the Torah, so there's only one more to go after this one before the completion of the Torah cycle. And then it all begins again with Bereshit. And tonight's portion is a short one. It basically covers Deuteronomy 32. And the whole book of Deuteronomy is Moses' lengthy farewell discourse. And this particular portion of it is Moses' song. So it's actually a song, which would mean when you're reading it in Hebrew, it's very poetic. Just imagine when you're singing a hymn in a congregational setting, how the hymn is, it uses different kinds of word choices and verbal settings. Same thing going on here. It also should be our guide for interpretation, because how's the correct way to literally interpret a poem? Not to interpret it literally, right? Because it's a poem. It's trying to convey things through poetic images and metaphor and analogy. And so our clue that it's a song gives us our clue to how we should approach the text, how we should interpret and understand the text. So it's prophetic, and it certainly has great truths that are still ringing true today, but it's being communicated in the form of a song. All right, so just keep that in mind, the way it's in the Torah scroll, the way it's outlined, it's formatted differently. Everything about it lets you know to handle this differently than just a narrative. Okay, so let's get started. Let's say the blessing before the study of Torah, and then we'll look at our nugget and dive into the text.
Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam, asher kidishanu bo mitzvotav v'tzivanu le'asok b'divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments, and has commanded us to be immersed in the words and the matters of Torah. Amen.
All right, so our nugget from Rabbi Avraham Twersky that we begin each Torah spark with. It's a rather appropriate one because it'll link nicely with our second section that we always do in Torah sparks with Love Your Neighbor. So Twersky wants to comment on Leviticus 19, verse 18, where it says, "And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Rabbi Elimelech of Lichinsk, which if you ever get a chance to read some of the great rabbis, the great sages, I would highly recommend Rabbi Elimelech. You can get, I believe now, in English, portions of the parashat, all 54 parashat, his commentary on them. Amazing stuff. And he writes only on the Remez level. So it's on a pretty deep level. But beautiful insight. Amazing, amazing man. Rabbi Elimelech of Lichinsk took upon himself voluntarily to go into exile in order to atone for his sins. He's not doing this for works righteousness. He's voluntarily going to go leave his family, leave his wife, leave everything, and he's going to go way away into the wilderness and just live by himself for 2 years to kind of get himself right with God. After wandering from village to village, you know, living off the kindness of people, for 2 years doing this, he returns home. And on meeting the first townsperson, he inquired as to the well-being of his family. "Your son Eliezer is very ill," the man said. Rabbi Elimelech hurried home and burst through the door and asked his wife, "What is wrong with Eliezer?" "Nothing is wrong with Eliezer," she said. "He is well, Baruch Hashem, thank God. And he's at work at his lessons, studying the Torah." "But someone told me that Eliezer was sick," Rabbi Elimelech said. "Oh, he must have confused our Eliezer with the other Eliezer who lives down the street, who is indeed very sick," the wife said. Rabbi Elimelech was momentarily relieved, as you could imagine. But then he sharply reprimanded himself. "So," he says to himself, "so, Elimelech, if after 2 years of exile you feel a difference between your Eliezer
and the other Eliezer, then you have accomplished nothing in your spiritual growth. He then turned, left his home, and spent another year of exile and wandering. Something to think about there. And second portion that we always do in Torah Sparks, taking seriously the words of our Messiah, Yeshua, when asked about the most important things in Scripture, love Hashem, love God, and love your neighbor. So each portion we look at a way, or a few ways in which it teaches us how to love our neighbor. So this evening we learn we should not despair if our efforts of love toward our neighbor do not bring about immediate change. This is coming from Deuteronomy 32, verse 2 of our portion that says, "May my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, like gentle rain upon the tender grass, and like showers upon the herb." When we love our fellow human being, we need to always be mindful that our words and our actions of love, especially if those words or actions of love involve admonition or what we might call tough love, you know, those aspects that are really hard for us to do, but we know it's the right thing to do. We need to be mindful that our words and actions of love are analogous to the rain. It takes time for the rain to have a visible effect. Not only is it no fun not to watch water boil, right? It's no fun to watch grass grow either. I remember a couple of years ago, we had a really rough June and July, like over 100 for like 2-3 straight weeks every day, no rain whatsoever. I wasn't going to go in debt watering my yard and so forth. So by the time September rolls around, I mean, I don't really have a front yard. I mean, it's scorched. It's just basically dirt. So I started cooling off and looked like things were turning around with, you know, water and so forth. So I irrigated it, planted seed, and every day ran out to see how it was doing, right? And I was getting frustrated because I was like, man, it's got to grow. It's got to grow before, you know, it gets too late. And just nothing was happening. Then I had a fall trip to Israel, so I was gone for 2 weeks. And when I got home, my grass was there, right? But I'm convinced if I would have stayed home and watched it, it would never have grown, right? Because it's just hard to see. It's hard to see. When rain falls on trees and plants, growth is not noticeable immediately. It takes time for the rain to have the visible effect. And we need to remember that's the way it is with our words and actions of love. Very often you may try to love someone. You may try to help someone. You may try to teach someone. You may try to impart wisdom to someone. You may try to correct someone. You may try to extend yourself to someone. But you will not see a change in that person. And it can become frustrating. It can become aggravating. It can give you a whole range of emotions. Frustration. We love our neighbor, though, when we keep trying. When we keep trying. When we believe that our words and our acts of love are like the words of God through Moses giving us Torah and Scripture. That they are like rain slowly soaking in. And if you are sincere, there will be a result of you loving your neighbor, even if you don't see it immediately. So we love our neighbor not just when we extend that love to them, but when we are patient and when we keep trying and trusting that it's not in vain, that it's like rain, that it's like dew, that slowly but surely it will have its effect. The hybrid human. Did you know you are a hybrid? You are a hybrid being. Little of heaven, a little of earth, above and below, spiritual and physical. So the portion this week, the parashat Ha'azinu, begins in Deuteronomy 32, verse 1. It says, "Listen, O heavens, and I shall speak," future tense, "and let the earth hear," present tense, "the words of my mouth." Okay. Now, from a Hebraic perspective, from a Torah worldview, that understands that what Moses is speaking here in Deuteronomy 32 is poetic, that it's song, that it's literary. When we're in that realm of the Torah, very often the heavens represent the spiritual aspect of our life. Right? It represents the spiritual components to our life. That would include our study of God's Word, our worship, our prayer, and so forth. And the earth represents our physical needs, things like eating and drinking and sleeping. As devoted servants of Hashem, we are expected to serve Him not only in our religiosity, our religion, our worship, our prayer, our devotion, but we're also to serve Him in our day-to-day behavior in the physical world. We are to be what I would call incarnational. That is, our job as followers of Messiah, as those who are followers of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we are to infuse the physical with the spiritual, and vice versa. We are to elevate the mundane. So we're to see all around us. We're to try to bring together heaven and earth, the physical and the spiritual, not to see them as separate entities, not to see the sacred and the secular as something different, but to find how they can become one. Moses is addressing both aspects of our nature when he begins his song. He's addressing our heavenly and our earthly. So, a human being, on one hand, resembles the angels in that he or she has a mind, stands upright, speaks in Lashon HaKodesh, that is, can speak holy things, can sing praises to God. But we also, on the other hand, resemble an animal because we eat, we drink, we reproduce, we give out waste, we do all the things that animals do. And so we humans are a hybrid of the spiritual and the physical. This is what makes us unique. We're not just truly animalistic. We have animalistic tendencies at times, and certainly as a side of us, an earthly physical side. But we also have this spiritual side, created in the image of God, connected to God just by the very being of our essence. The neshama sent into our skin suit comes from Hashem. And so we have this angelic side. So we have both. But at the same time, while containing elements of both, we are not fully either one, right? You're not fully angelic. You're not fully a spiritual being. And you're not fully animalistic. You're not fully a carnal being either, right? You're this mixture of above and below, right? As a hybrid of the physical and the spiritual worlds, our challenge is to devote both aspects of our being, the spiritual and the earthly, to the service of God. Doesn't mean get rid of the physical and only focus on the spiritual. A lot of times the church, through its various points of history, such as especially in the Middle Ages and so forth, but it's had its periods of asceticism where it's tried to say the physical's bad. This is where you get things like the celibacy of the priesthood, as if being married is somehow physical and physical is not a good thing, and so you want to be more spiritual. The reality is, you're not to forsake one for the other. You're to be fully both. You're to be both of heaven and of earth. Rather than shunning physicality and earthly means and the common and the mundane, we must look to embrace it as another way to serve God. We must eat and sleep sufficiently, but not just for selfish pleasure, but with the intention of being strong and healthy to serve God. Therefore, our animalistic side of our nature becomes just as holy as the angelic. All right, so things of this world, I mean, this creation is good. There is good in this world. There is good in who you are as a being created in the image of God. So not everything of this world is bad. And what has fallen, what has collapsed, what has turned inside on itself, which is one of the ways of understanding sin, what's curved in on itself, our task is to elevate it, to tikkun olam, to be about repairing this, chiefly through the work of our Messiah. We're to be about bringing about the elevation and returning it back to its holy state. This is the whole idea Moses has led them up to understanding their entrance into the promised land, right? They're in the desert. It's that purely spiritual existence that we've talked about so much. What was going to change when they entered into the land? Right? They were now going to bring that holiness into the land and elevate the land, right? Okay. Now in the Talmud, in Tractate Shabbat 88, it tells a story about when Moses ascended Sinai, which was in effect his ascension to the heavenly realm. It was his transfiguration experience, if you will. But he goes up to Sinai and he receives the Torah. And the story goes, the Paul Harvey story goes, that the angels objected to this. That they objected to Hashem that Moses was brought up to this level to receive the Torah. Because remember, where had the Torah been before? It had been in above. That's why Moses had a speech problem, right? How can I convey these purely heavenly spiritual truths so that they will understand? He had no words for it. And so Hashem says, fine, it's going to come down incarnational, again, great foreshadow of our Messiah. It's going to come down into this world, into the language and the experience of men. And so when Moses goes up to get this, the angels object. And they say, the precious treasure, this is what the angels are saying to Hashem, the precious treasure that you've kept hidden for 974 generations before the world's creation, you would entrust now to this flesh and blood? Right? They're saying, you're going to entrust this purely spiritual entity called the Torah, the blueprint of creation. You're going to entrust it to flesh and blood? To answer their complaint, Moses pipes back and says, well, what does it say in that heavenly Torah? It says, and he quotes, quoting Exodus, I am the Lord your God who has taken you out of Egypt. So Moses then asks the angels, did the angels descend to Egypt? Were they the ones enslaved by Pharaoh? The Torah also says you shall have no other gods. Do angels live among idolatrous nations? Are angels ever tempted to worship other gods? Are they subject to jealousy or the evil inclination? Of course, all of it's no. So who is the Torah really written for? This is what Moses is really saying. The angels were perceiving the Torah in its purely spiritual form, which cannot be grasped or fathomed by mortal man. True enough. That's why Moses couldn't say anything. He had seen it and experienced it and was tongue-tied on how to relate that experience to the people. And so the angels objected to letting it descend into the physical world. But Moses explained to them that the true purpose of the Torah was not to remain above, was not to remain purely spiritual, but it was to descend to earth in the form of physical mitzvot, in the form of loving your neighbor, in the form of being God's hands and feet in this world, to sanctify the material world and uplift it until the holiness of the earth parallels the holiness of the heavens. And again, you can see this manifested chiefly in the Torah made flesh of Messiah. This is part of why he is incarnated. It's this great descent from above that will then, by the process of Messiah becoming flesh and blood and dwelling among us, will then elevate humanity. And so the ultimate goal is that heaven and earth become, on a measuring scale, the same level of holiness. For this same reason, the children of Israel were forced to descend to Egypt, to be exiled among the idolatrous nations, to grapple with the traits of jealousy, to grapple with the evil inclination and temptation. All of this, of course, a fractal of Messiah Yeshua descending into this world, also being exiled among the nations, also grappling with the adversary, the evil inclination, and death itself. Thereby, as spiritual descendants of Moses and as disciples of Yeshua, we are now given the awesome privilege and opportunity to spread holiness to the lowest depths of humanity and to the lowest aspects of human consciousness. This is what we have as disciples of Yeshua. We have the task of going into the low places, going into Egypt, going into wherever there is chaos, wherever there is darkness, and bringing order, bringing peace, bringing light, bringing, elevating what is low. The Torah and the Word of God are not just spiritual. It's not just a heavenly pursuit by which a person can ascend ever higher in study and prayer. Rather, the Torah must also descend into our behavior throughout the day. So it has to become part of our everyday actions, how we do business, how we treat one another on the roadways, how we treat one another in parking lots, how we treat the person who is our waiter or waitress at a restaurant. All of that is the way you can elevate the earthly spiritually. It's also a way you can knock it down. So by trying to merge them, everything then becomes a matter of kedusha. Everything becomes a matter of holiness. And so how we respond to individuals, how we respond to sensitive issues, how we treat others, this is the true judge of a person's spiritual greatness. It isn't how much they've, just how much they've studied, or how long they pray, or how well they pray, or how great they teach, or how great they preach. First and foremost, it's how do they live their daily life? Right? And this is what discipleship is about. It's the art of imitation. You attach yourself to a teacher, not 10 teachers, not 3 teachers, not a teacher this week and another one in 6 months from now. You attach yourself to a teacher and you watch how they live their life. All of their life. How do they live their, how do they parent? How are they as a spouse? How are they as a community person? How are they in relation to the local authorities or their school system? How do they treat people that do them wrong? All of that matters. That's the real litmus test of spiritual maturity. For example, if a child shames his parents through some scandalous act, their friends must be sensitive to their feelings and not badger them with inappropriate questions about what exactly the child did or how they intend to deal with it. The Torah dictates to us not only the mitzvah of things like Shabbat and diet, but also of common decency. Rather than giving free rein to curiosity, a true friend must either ignore the issue completely, as in, it's none of my business, I wasn't there, I'm judging favorably, or they must comfort the parents with words of friendship and support. But it is indecent and cruel to make casual conversation of another person's suffering. So again, that's this whole part of life. How do they talk about other people? Right? Do they uplift people? Are they a person who looks at the negative construction of things as opposed to uplifting the positive construction of things? Let the earth hear the words of my mouth, the verse says in the Torah. In other words, let the earthly, the mundane aspects of our lives absorb the wisdom and the holiness of the Torah, such that our speech, deeds, and business are all conducted according to the Word of God, with a loving and a caring heart. Again, that opening verse, listen, O heavens, and I will speak. That's in the future tense in the Hebrew. While let the earth hear the words of my mouth is written in the present tense. That's kind of significant, right? Why does it go from future to present? If you were writing just purely narrative and you turn this into your English teacher or your history teacher, you would get incongruent use of tenses in your sentence, right? You're using two different tenses in your sentence. You're not supposed to do that unless you're in poetry. Then you kind of have this freedom to do whatever you want to do, break every rule you want to. So you've got one part in the future, one part in the present. This is teaching us something very important. It's teaching us that the way we live here on earth, our physical life, our everyday life, the ordinary life, the mundane, the common life, the interaction with people, that precedes your spiritual life. Living a God-pleasing everyday life is actually a prerequisite for spiritual maturity and elevation. If you cannot and you are not living a solid everyday life, you are closing the portal to spiritual elevation. That's what it's teaching us. That's why the spiritual is in the future, but the physical is in the present. A person's love of neighbor and how they interact in the ordinary everyday aspects of life are actually the foundation of your character, upon which everything else you achieve in life will depend. Thus, if you, for instance, cheat at something as basic as golf with your buddies, or if you can't somehow find it in you to referee a fourth grade football game fairly, then you are closing massive portals for any hope of spiritual maturity or spiritual elevation. They are connected. And the prerequisite for spiritual maturity and a closeness to our Messiah and a closeness to Hashem is how you live your everyday life. So it does matter on how you referee. It really does. Because that is the prerequisite for how you're going to mature spiritually. If our midot, that by the way, that's what the Hebrew term midot means. It's this everyday living with a concentrated idea of trying to live it God-pleasing, a sanctified life. If our midot are crooked, then any spiritual height we may presume to have attained are insubstantial and ultimately will be devoid of meaning. I mean, what would you think if you found out that Murray State had a big OVC conference basketball game and they lost, and you found out that the referee was paid by some gamblers to fix the game, and then you also found out that that referee was also the preacher at a church down the street, right? You would say you could there's no way you'd say, well, what he preaches on Sunday is truth, brother. That was Tuesday night at the OVC tournament. Right? You wouldn't separate it like that, right? We know better than that. But the prerequisite for an authentic spirituality is an authentic everyday life. That's the prerequisite. Only we, after we've trained ourselves to do things like to speak softly, to judge favorably, to be kind, to be straightforward, to be honest, to be good-hearted, then our spiritual achievements in Torah study, prayer, and religious devotion then actually have meaning. The old axiom from Exodus, do, then understand. Now, we are in holy days of Teshuvah right now. We're in the fall festival period. We've come through Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. We're in the second day of Sukkot. It's holy days of Teshuvah and prayer. Great opportunity for interaction with God. Every person in their heart, whether they're aware of that's what it is or not, is experiencing some sort of awakening or stirring right now. As I keep tabs of what's going on in, for instance, in Jerusalem. Well, just somehow, the Muslims on the Temple Mount have been more agitated in the last 12 to 15 days than they have been in over a year. I wonder what that is. They don't know what it is, but we know what it is. It's the Holy Day. That's Hashem's mountain. That's where the festivals are supposed to be flowing forth from to the nations. And they have their klipa over it that's stirring them. All right, it's rousing them up. All right, it's unavoidable. These are God's appointments, and that's why it's so important we live in the time, so that when we feel these stirrings, we know why we're receiving them, and we know what they're about, and we know the way to interpret them and to understand them. But we're all feeling some sort of awakening or stirring now. Let us shift away from frivolous distractions of this world and contemplate more on how we can elevate the everyday. A spiritual awakening can be honest and real only if it involves the improvement of a day-to-day interaction among our peers. Otherwise, the religious sentiments brought about by Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur and Sukkot, they're illusionary thrills that will fade just as quickly as they appeared. In other words, we'll make it a little more real for you. Have you ever had the experience where you've had a spiritual rush? You've had something that truly excites your soul. Like it's resonated with your soul. You know it's from God. You're excited about it. You're pumped about it. You're enthusiastic about it. But no sooner do you have all of that, a week or two or whatever, it's gone. It's just gone. It fades quickly. When that happens, this is what this verse, this is what Deuteronomy 32:1 is teaching you. It means that you've tasted the spiritual without having the proper earthly groundwork laid. It means you've bitten off more of the spiritual than you were ready to chew. And how can you then begin to get ready to chew that? Because you knew it was good and you want it, and that's all holy and good. You prepare it with the earthly groundwork in your day-to-day life, the way you live every day. This is what Yeshua would be teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5-7. That's everyday Torah life. That's when you begin to inwardly digest Yeshua's Torah of the Sermon on the Mount, then you are ready to, when you have the great spiritual enlightenment and awakenings, and when you feel anointed, you are ready for it to not only last, but to truly elevate you to the next level. But you have to have the earthly groundwork done first, or that will fade away. That's why the spiritual is in the future, the physical is in the present tense. One precedes the other. Real spiritual maturity comes when we improve our connections and matters both worldly and then spiritually. Listening to the unheard voice. The voice is there. It's known as a bat kol, B-A-T-K-O-L, bat kol, means a voice from heaven. It doesn't necessarily have to be an audible voice. Bat kol would be the voice you hear. The voice is there even when you think you cannot hear it. God is speaking to us constantly, nonstop. Okay, God is constantly speaking to us. He speaks at all times and He speaks under all circumstances. He speaks to the whole person, to each of our parts. And we are responsible as disciples of Yeshua, the Messiah, to listen carefully to that voice and to detect what it is telling us. So there's a famous Hebraic parable that illustrates why it must be so. When you tell the parable, you're probably going to say, that doesn't sound like a parable, but I'll flesh it out. A king sends his beloved son to a distant part of the realm, a place frequented by the king's mortal enemies. So he sends his beloved son into a land frequented by the king's mortal enemies. The king understands all too well the danger that his son faces, the struggles, the obstacles, the danger that he must deal with. The son occupies a prominent place in his father, the king's mind. He thinks of him always, and he makes it his business to remain in constant touch. Well, that's the parable. Now, our renewed and our born-again soul stands in the place of the son in that parable. Our soul, our neshama, is sent from above with a mission. And how it fulfills its mission is that it was sent from above and it was placed into your skin suit. Alright? So again, you're a hybrid. Right? Your skin suit's clearly physical and clearly of this earth. And it was made from things of this earth by people of this earth. But it's also what animates this skin suit and this physicality you call your body. It's your neshama. It's your soul. You take the soul away, it's pretty much a useless stuffed skin suit, right? So it's, but the neshama needs the suit. So it's not just like the neshama is the important thing. They both got to have one another, right? Hybrid individual. So it's sent on this great mission in your skin suit into a very hostile and dangerous place full of the father's mortal enemies. And we must realize that the king insists on keeping open lines of communication with us, to speak with us constantly, to get information to us. And even when the message is not so much to our liking, we must understand that it comes from our compassionate Father who loves us dearly. Nothing can be worse for a person than to feel that Hashem has turned from him or her and cast them aside. We must believe instead that Hashem cares deeply about us in all situations, all circumstances, and is reaching out to speak to us, to communicate with us. In the Midrash Rabbah in Shemot 41:7, it tells of a heavenly voice, a bat kol, that every day goes out and proclaims, quote, "Woe to the people for the shame of the Torah." None of us, however, seem to have heard that voice. None of us seems to have heard that exact phrase. And if no human hears it, why bother having it spoken in the first place? The Baal Shem Tov explained that the bat kol, the heavenly voice, that the proclamation is no soliloquy. If it were not heard, it would not be spoken. In fact, the bat kol is very much in hearing range. We are often recipients of that voice at those times when we are seized by spontaneous thoughts of redemption, spontaneous thoughts of repentance, spontaneous thoughts of repair, spontaneous thoughts of holiness, spontaneous thoughts of how can we connect to Hashem, when those just randomly happen to you. That's a bat kol. That's a voice from God communicating to you. Don't dismiss it. Don't go, even though I'm underneath my car changing oil, why all of a sudden I'm thinking about this? That's a voice, all right? That's a voice. You need to train yourself to listen to it. You need, including in prayer. For instance, one of the great teachings of Baal Shem Tov that affected me personally was a lot of times when I pray, especially when I try to pray the formal prayers. Morning prayer can take upwards of an hour, right, to do the prayers, the psalms, and all of that. It's hard to pay attention for an hour, right? And I have pretty good attention span. I'm an academic, so reading an hour is not a big deal to me. But it's still hard, and I would find myself, my mind wandering. And sometimes wandering to maybe not good places. All right, and you're just thinking, wow, what the heck are you thinking that for in prayer, right? I mean, why are you thinking that? I mean, like literally, like shame, like it's not just like, man, I'm hungry, I should eat breakfast kind of thought. I mean, you know, the bad thoughts, all right? And I get troubled and be like, why can't I focus, you know, and you want to blame the devil and all that. Well, the Baal Shem Tov said, it's not the devil, it's not bad. He said, that's holiness, that's a voice from God, that's something you need to deal with. Something you need to deal with, right? And so if I'm having a negative thought about a certain thing, it means there's something about that thought within me that I have not dealt with, that I haven't repented of, that I haven't got real about, that I haven't been honest about, either with myself or with my spouse or with my family or whoever. So the Baal Shem Tov says when that happens, it's divine. Close your book, stop your prayer, and deal with it. And after you've dealt with it, it'll go away. Open your book and finish. And I've done that, and it's true, right? So we have to train ourselves to listen to the voice. It's there all the time. It's there all of the time. That spontaneous feelings of repentance or whatever it may be. It's completely in hearing range. Those thoughts are our soul's response to hearing the bat kol. You aren't going to hear it in your ear. And really, most of the time, you aren't even going to hear it in your brain or your inner head. You aren't going to hear it at all. It's a frequency that your physical side does not hear. It's what your neshama can hear. And it's your neshama then pushing you. Your neshama saying, look, you know, I come from a holy source. I'm part of the image of God. If God were a puzzle, and yes, that can be blasphemous if we take that analogy too far. If God were a puzzle, your soul is part of that. Your soul is a piece of that puzzle, and so that neshama knows the mind of God. At least knows parts of the minds of God, aspects of God, and so it can hear that frequency and those thoughts. That's your neshama saying, "We gotta deal with this. This is part of why I was sent into this world. This is part of your repair. Okay, this is part of your tikkun." The opening verse of this week's portion can be read in this vein. Listen well, O heavens, and I will speak. Let the earth hear the words of my mouth. Now, as we discussed in our first section together this evening, heaven and earth coexist within each one of us. We're hybrids. Part of us mimic the angelic, other parts are more animal-like. The verse tells us that both are heavenly selves, which would be our minds and our hearts, and our more earthly self, the parts that pull us in the direction of lower desires, namely carnal and culinary and other main mundane activities, we should pay careful attention to the words that come from above. The messages are finely tuned to suit the different components because no common language serves both. That is why it is quite possible for a person to soar in one aspect of their life, while remaining quite degraded in another aspect of their life. They haven't tuned in the frequency, and they aren't responding to all the voices that are coming to them from God. The Torah differentiates between the two messages, the heavenly and the earthly, by employing two different words for speaking. Now, throughout the years in Torah Tuesday, such as the 1 year when we would do a portion of a verse and we would kind of break down a little grammar lesson and so forth. We've noted it a whole lot that year. So in some ways it's a review. But there are two different Hebrew words to signify speaking. One is debur, which comes from the root devar. That's used in connection with the heavens. And you may remember, usually, not exclusively, but usually, when God is speaking, it's this form for speaking, from devar, debur. Okay? When mankind speaks, or when Moses wants to tell Aaron something, it's amira, coming from amar. And that regard is in regard to the earth. And so this is kind of where you're at a disadvantage with English, because your English is going to translate devar and amar as just said or spoke or speak. Right? But in the Hebrew, they signify two different things. One signifies the heavenly voice, one signifies the earthly voice. One signifies a word from Hashem, one signifies a word from man, which isn't always negative, but it signifies a more lower form. Hashem calls us with these different approaches. The Yesod HaAvadah, a great work, found an intriguing allusion in the words of Proverbs chapter 2, verse 11. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 11 reads in the Hebrew, Musar, which Musar moments, Musar b'ni al-timas, Musar b'ni al-timas, which can be translated like this: the best Musar, the best ethical conduct and outlook to life is to recognize that you are my son. That's Proverbs 2:11. The best approach you can take for your physical world is to remember you're my child. If you will remember that you are my child, that will fundamentally, the proverb is saying, that'll fundamentally change everything in your life. It'll change everything from the low, the earthly, how you do all your activities down here, all the way to how you interact with God. If you will but remember, you are his child. Okay. That's a very midrashic understanding, interpretation of Proverbs 2:11. This means, in effect, don't make yourself despicable. Do not act in a way that will bring disgrace to the prince, the child of the king. This high-minded appeal can only resonate with our higher, spiritually connected selves. This is part of, like, almost like dressing the part, right? This is what the sages would say of Joseph. In the book of Genesis, and one of the reasons his brothers detested him was because Joseph, even as a young child, was acting like he was the stuff. Okay, you know, all the midrashes. He gets the coat. He acts like he's the wise person. He's always telling on them to the father. But the sages go on to say it was because that's what he wanted to be, and so in order to become that, he had to start acting like it. And ultimately, what you act like is what you become. It's a Torah principle. What you act like is what you become. If you act like a godless jerk, you will become a godless jerk. If you act like a loving, compassionate person, and sometimes you may have to act like a loving and compassionate person, but if you act like a loving and compassionate person, and you act like what you want to be, you will become that. You will become that. Okay? And part of that is from that proverb. If you will but remember who you are, you're royalty. You're the king's son. You're not only the king's son, you are the child of the God of heaven and earth, the maker of everything. You are his child. So live like that. And that will connect to your higher parts of your neshama, the higher part. And that will then motivate you and move you forward. Debur and Amira, or Devar and Amar, have specific connotations. The Devar is often harsh. When Devar is used for speak, it's often harsh. And when Amar is used, it's usually soft and gentle. That's because our higher selves need to hear unvarnished truth. At times, this means dwelling on the harsher aspects of God's relationship with us, things like discipline. It takes a mature person to accept correction, discipline, rebuke, right? Devar is used for those types of things. That speaks to the part of you that's spiritually mature, because you're spiritually mature. You're supposed to be able to handle these things. And so you just lay it out on the table. But because our hearts and minds often struggle, sometimes they need to be soft words. And that's amar. It kind of soothes us into cooperation with the will of God and so forth by speaking softer to us, more gently to us. It's the way, for instance, you would handle if you had a 5-year-old and a 16-year-old that both use permanent marker on your wall. You're going to be a little more gentle, hopefully, a little more gentle with the 5-year-old or the 3-year-old. I mean, because, you know, they're still maturing, they're still elevating. Do they even know what permanent marker even means and so forth? The 16-year-old, come on, right? You got to be kidding me. What do you not know? How did you not know, right? Amar Devar. Okay? Lower self, earthly self, elevated self, spiritual self. The heaven-earth dichotomy suggests other important distinctions in our lives. Most of us will inhabit the heavenly and earthly realms throughout the course of our lives. We will enjoy periods of spiritual clarity and expansiveness and light in which we sense and feel this closeness to our Messiah and to His Father. But we will also endure times when we feel low, confined, and limited, as if we are trapped in a narrow place whose contours hem us in on all sides. By the way, the Torah calls that place Egypt. And all these times, God speaks to us, but He speaks to us in different ways. Some of these times, thankfully, are fixed on a calendar. So if you're going through the year, that's why it's important you get yourself a calendar, a Hebrew calendar. Going through the year, you're just not hearing this voice, even though it's supposed to be speaking to you constantly. Thankfully, God has made some appointments with you on the calendar that you have no doubt, without a shadow of a doubt, He's going to be speaking to you on those times. Okay? And so God has made appointments to speak to you, and He guarantees us times, those times especially, of spiritual elevation. If we will but show up for the appointment. If we will but make the effort to hear the shofar, if we will but make the effort to break the bread and drink the cup, if we will but make the effort to read the Haggadah, if we will but make the effort to say the Hallel, if we will just make the effort, God has promised to respond and be there and speak. Makes it easy for us to have the appointment, to feel His immediacy and His closeness. Shabbat is one of those times that you have once a week. You don't have to wait like, well, after the fall is done, I got to wait till spring come around, right? You got it every week. It's literally every day all the time. But if you're having a struggle, you know you got Shabbat. You know you got Shabbat. It allows you the time to feel the power of God, His divinity, to return to the source of creation, to rejuvenate yourself, to rest, to be new beings. Shabbat and the festivals also afford us the opportunity to purify ourselves. These times we hear a message very different from what we hear at times that may seem as God is concealing Himself. At such times we may find and feel estranged and discontented. But it's crucial to remember that even at those times, the voice is still calling out to you. It's just in a different form. It's just a different message. We ought to especially be attentive to the divine voice again at this time of year. It's the fall festivals. You're in the second day of Sukkot. You got 5 more days of time. The Shalah HaKadosh pointed to a verse in Amos that says, quote, "A lion has roared. Who will not fear?" Now the Hebrew word for lion is Arya. A-R-Y-E-H. Arya. And the Shalah HaKadosh said that's an acronym for Elul, which is the month preceding the fall festivals, Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, Hoshana Rabbah, the concluding of the festivals. That these days are to roar to us, stirring us from our slumber. So God is always speaking, but like such as the current time now, He's especially speaking to all of us. So pay attention. What's distracting you? What won't leave your thought? What keeps coming back to you? That's your neshama. Your neshama's heard something, and it's trying to get you in tune with it. What's the The movie with the tetrad. What's that movie? Interstellar. All right, who's seen Interstellar? You guys have seen it? Anyone else seen Interstellar? You've seen it? All right, you need to watch it. It's a great example. It teaches you Torah reality, by the way. He's in the future, but he's also in the present. And he's trying to get a message to someone in the past. He's kind of in a special creation, hypercube, where he can be in all three places at once. However, it isn't just as easy as he's got three bodies. He's got to do it through creative means. And so he keeps trying to get a message to his daughter from the future. And he does things like write on the ground and all these kind of things. And every once in a while, the daughter is like, he gets it, right? That's kind of Messiah, Hashem with us. It's trying to break through. It's until heaven and earth truly unite, there's some static. And it's trying to break through and get the message to us. So we've got to pay attention. The grace of forgetfulness. A darash on the word, Hebrew word, teshi. This is where, again, we're going to be on the midrashic level of the pardes. Peshat, Ramesh, Darash, Sod. We're going to be on Darash. So, Deuteronomy 32:18. I want you to open your Bible and look at it, because when I read the verse, it isn't going to be what yours says. Okay? But I'm going to tell you why I have my translation. Okay? It is not that yours is incorrect. No matter what translation you have, it is correct. Okay? It is absolutely correct. I'm doing what's called a Darash. All right? I'm taking the pregnancy of the Hebrew language and I'm turning the face of the diamond to let you see another side. I'm turning that verse over. I'm letting you go underneath that verse and look at the chassis. All right. It's still your verse. It's still what's in your scripture. But now you got the hood up. Now you've got the machine hooked to it, and you're reading the diagnostics on the computer screen. That's still your car revving and all that, but now you see it in graphics, right? Or now you see it in terms of pipes and all of that, and hoses and so forth. It's all I'm doing. Okay? Classic way, from a Hebraic point of view, from a Torah point of view, from a Jewish point of view, of how you look at a text. 70 faces to every text. 70 faces to every word. Deuteronomy 32:18. The Mighty One created you with forgetfulness, but you have forgot the God who formed you. Anyone say that? Again, yours is correct. I'm not insulting it at all. I'm not saying they should have translated it this way. They should have translated it the way it's in there for you. All right? That's Peshat. You got to get that right. It's crucial. That's where you got to go. All right, but your Torah Tuesday students, right? You're ready to turn the baby over, okay? The Mighty One created you with forgetfulness, and it's saying that as if that's a good thing. It's a gift. He's created you with this amazing gift of forgetfulness, and you've chosen to use that gift to forget God. That's what it's saying, right? So let's unpack it. The Musar, the ethical works of the sages, frequently state that all the faculties with which we human beings were endowed with can be used either constructively or destructively. The choice is left to the individual and how they will use their God-given talents and abilities. So we've all been given unique skill sets, unique perspectives, unique worldviews, unique minds, unique talents. We all have our own things that make us who we are. That is neutral. It's up to you if you're going to use that for good, and positive, or bad and destructive. This is a theme, by the way, that's manifested time and time again in comic books and superhero stories. For instance, Batman. Right? What does Batman struggle with? He's rich, He has amazing technology at his disposal. He has incredible intelligence. He just happens to be a ninja as well. What does he struggle with because of his past of seeing his parents murdered? What does he struggle with? He struggles with all the things that he has, the gifts, brains, power, money, intelligence, ninjutsu. He struggles with, do I use that for vengeance? Or do I use that for justice? Right? Because all vengeance is someone who desperately wants justice, but has caved to the evil inclination's understanding of justice. Vengeance can be redeemed. That's the story of Batman, in case you didn't know. Mm-hmm. Vengeance can be redeemed. He struggles with it, but he does redeem his vengeance. He doesn't become a vigilante, right? Instead, he always tries to help, you know, Chief Gordon. He tries to work through the law. Whenever he has the opportunity to truly off someone, he doesn't, right? He hands the crooks over when he easily could have eliminated them. But that's also why he wears black. The whole imagery, it's a true battle within himself. But he has mastered and redeemed vengeance of his parents, revenge, to seeking justice for the world. All right? Darth Vader goes to the dark side, whereas his son, Luke, remains in the Force. Right? The Baal Shem Tov, in particular, pointed out that even those traits that appear to be undesirable have constructive applications. Again, I gave you an example of that. Vengeance can turn into justice or a pursuer of justice. One may at first be envious of another person's spiritual achievements, but the person can use that to stimulate themselves from that envy to simply improve their own relationship with God. They can change the envy into their own improvement, to their own elevation. They can redeem that feeling of envy. They don't have to cave to it. So a lot of negative traits actually have holiness in them, or actually all negative traits have holiness in them. They're just covered, right? And our task is to pull the covering back so that its true holiness can come out. We may use an initial hatred that we have for something or someone to then move on to despise the evil, not the person. One may take their anger and use it to fight for justice and mercy to the underprivileged. Lust can be turned into love and passion. Lust is just misguided. Usually someone who has been hurt, broken, somewhere along the line has had love twisted to them, that manifests itself, if not dealt with, in lust. So if lust is one of those random thoughts that keeps coming to you, that's a bat kol. That's a voice from heaven saying, we need to deal with where an aspect of love got broken are tainted for you. And if we can find that, we'll redeem it and we'll elevate it and you'll be free of it. In today's portion of the Torah, Moses refers to the Israelites in Deuteronomy 32:5 as being obstinate and warped, in that they distort their traits, the things that they were given by God, and use them in corrupt ways. Right? He says, you know, you were given all these amazing things and you've used them incorrectly. As an example, he states, the Mighty One created you with forgetfulness. Tashi can mean to forget, as well as how it's translated in your text. So he's saying that God gave you this amazing trait of forgetfulness. But you've taken that gift and you've turned it inside out and you forgot the one who formed you. You're given this gift of forgetfulness, yet you choose to use that gift for the bad and forget God. The rabbi of Kotz said that the capacity to forget was given to us so that we could forget the troubles of the past and be able to function without the encumbrance of past distress. Right? He's saying that's what Hashem originally wanted to give the people, is this gift of forgetfulness, this ability that once you have done teshuva, once you have repented, once your sins are forgiven, you can move on. You can forget about it. Right? That's an amazing gift. An amazing gift. If someone truly says to you, forget about it, I've forgotten about it, and they really mean it, that's an amazing gift. And that was what's given to the people. One should forget the unpleasant things that others have done to them. That's part of forgetfulness as well, to forget those kinds of things. Forgetfulness can be a good thing. Unfortunately, some people retain memories. But instead of remembering good memories, they choose the negative side of forgetfulness. And so they forget the good things, and they forget the good people, and they forget God, and they misuse their capacity to forget. The Magid of Dumno gave the parable of a man who was deeply in debt to many creditors, and he could not pay each of them even a fraction of what he owed them. So listen to this little story. One creditor came to the individual and said, "Listen to me. When others come for their money, I want you to act as if you are totally insane. Talk nonsensically, behave in a silly manner. Whatever they ask you, just giggle, laugh, speak gibberish, and say something completely irrelevant. Finally, they will conclude that you've simply gone insane and that there is no purpose in trying to deal with you or get their money from you. They will leave you alone, and then you can pay me what you owe me." The man did as he was told, and the scheme was effective. It completely worked. Everybody concluded that he was insane, and they wrote off the debt. "We're never going to get it. Let's just move on." When the one man who had given the advice came for his money, the man responded nonsensically. "Don't try and pull that stunt on me," the creditor said. "Remember, it was I who gave you the idea. You can't use that idea against me." So what God is saying in this verse of the Torah is, you go about your daily affairs and you forget about me and your obligations in the world. But I was the one who gave you the capacity to forget so that you might rid yourself of memories that would inhibit your functioning. Don't use this forgetting capacity against me. Yes, we can be obstinate and warped. And so let us make a list of all the capacities we have, examine them closely, and ask if we are using our gifts constructively and positively, or are we using them otherwise? And how are we using the gift of forgetfulness? Are we misusing it? And so when someone does good for us, we forget that. And we forget the 228,000 things that went good for us last year. But we only remember the one really bad thing, or the one bad act, one bad decision that person made. And we forget about all the right decisions that they've made, all the good decisions that they've made. Are we using our forgetfulness the way God intended it when He gave us the gift? And He's saying, don't pull the forgetfulness stuff with me. Don't pull it with me. I gave it to you. Some Musar moments. Some short, pithy thoughts. Heaven on earth. Deuteronomy 32:1, our opening verse of the portion. Again, God is saying, listen, O heaven, and then hear, O earth. God addressed both heaven and earth, as we've discussed, in order to teach us that we are called upon to harmonize the two. The Torah originated in heaven, in the world above. It was the blueprint of creation. It consists of God's vision for a perfect world. And by spreading the knowledge of the Torah, which would most definitely include the knowledge of the Torah made flesh in our Messiah, and spreading the knowledge of Torah to ourselves and to others, we are bringing heaven down to earth. So we are bringing holiness down, and we are infusing it below, elevating it so it can go above, and infuse that with its physicality. By reshaping both our own lives and the lives of others in accordance with the Torah and Messiah's teachings, we are bringing life on earth up to heaven. And when we have made life into heaven on earth, reconciling the division between the two, heaven and earth testify to how we will have fulfilled our mission in life. This is, in gospel terminology, bringing the kingdom. And this is why Yeshua would say, the kingdom is at hand, the kingdom is within you, it's all here. If we will but work at bringing them together. That's bringing the kingdom. Elevating everyday life. Imbuing everything with holiness. Remembering that you are a child of the King. Maintaining focus. Deuteronomy 32:10. Moses said that said to the people that they were to that God would surround or encircle the people. They would do this when they would surround the tabernacle. So They kind of have the tabernacle in the center, and the people would kind of encircle or encamp, different ways of translating it, encircle or encamp around it. And by doing so, they were circling around God and essentially what was the center of their existence. Right? It was God. It was the tabernacle. Okay? So by studying the Torah regularly, we are actually constructing a type of tabernacle. Because a tabernacle, le mishkan, is just simply a dwelling place for God. So when we study regularly, we are constructing a tabernacle in our own personal lives. By commanding the people to encamp or encircle around the tabernacle, God is teaching us that we should center our lives around something. Right? That's why they camped that way. That's one of its obvious lessons, is that you are centering your whole life around one reality, the inner sanctuary. The innermost point of the tabernacle was the ark, which housed the tablets of the covenant, which was the Torah. When the Torah, especially again, the Torah made flesh in Messiah, is the focal point around which our lives revolve, it can positively affect all facets of our lives as it's meant to be. Furthermore, once the Torah is illuminating and influencing our lives as it's meant to be, that influence then spreads outward, enlightening and refining the world. Healing the world. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 39, different translations say it differently, but God says, I strike and I heal. I think some translations have it as, I kill and I make alive. It's okay, either one. The Hebrew word for strike or kill is makatzi. M-A-C-H-A-T-Z-T-I. Makatzi. It's related to the word barrier or partition. Mekitza. The sickness that the world presently suffers from is that there is an artificial barrier between heaven and earth, between the spiritual and the material. The difficulty we experience in trying to sense the spiritual in what we do, or in trying to apply our inspiration to our daily lives, is the true definition of exile. In the Messianic era, God, through His Messiah, will heal this split, this separation. The dividing barrier will be transformed into a connecting doorway, enabling the spiritual and the material to once again unite the way it was in Gone Eden. This is how evil will actually be eliminated. Because God will be so revealed and the barrier will be torn down, evil, which at its core is just the denial of God, will simply cease to exist. It will be impossible to exist. It will be impossible to deny the existence of God. And therefore, evil will disappear. It follows, then, that the way to hasten the Messiah is by taking care to refine even the lowest aspects of our material lives, infusing every aspect of our life with as much spirituality as we can, uniting heaven and earth by infusing the earthly with the spiritual. By living this messianic life, or this kingdom life, we are doing our part to nullify the exile and the separation. So again, it's, what do you want reality to be? Start living that way. It's a fundamental Torah principle that sounds so simple, yet it's so difficult. What do you want to be? Start doing it. Start acting like it. What do we want our world to be? What do we want our universe to be? Start living like it. Start acting like it. And guess what Yeshua has taught us? When we do that, it's already here. It's already here. That's the great open secret. Why not now? Deuteronomy 32, verse 29. When they were they wise, they would were they to be wise, they would comprehend this. They would discern it from their end. So Moses here is saying in a poetic way, sorry for the goofy translation. He's saying in a poetic way, if the people had wisdom, they would have already started contemplating their end. Right. There's a pretty neat documentary, I think it's still on Netflix, about an individual who says the healthiest thing you can do is not in a a dark way or a negative way or anything, but one of the healthiest things you can do is have a positive approach to a thought about your death every day, to actually be preparing for your end in this world, right? Again, not in a dark way, not in a consuming way and so forth, but to have some type of thought so that all of this will end. So how are you preparing? How are you living? There's a psalm that says to count each day, or make an accounting for the day, or make an accounting for your day. What that literally means is make each day count. Make each day count. And Ray Vanderland has a great example of how he applies this biblical Torah principle in his own life. He calculated at some point in his life, he found out what the average lifespan of an American male was. And whatever it was, I don't say 77, I don't know. He found out what it was. And at that point, he found out how many years left he had till that, multiplied it times 365, right? So, I know it's not the number. Let's just say it comes up to 1,000 because that's an easy number. Came up to 1,000 days left. So he went and bought 1,000 marbles. And he put 1,000 marbles in a glass bowl. And he put that glass bowl, he has a shelf in his office. I forgot what he called that shelf. Something. It's a shelf that has little things on there that make him think. All right. And he put this glass bowl of 1,000 marbles on that shelf. And he said, every morning when he comes in, he looks at it, so he obviously knows what it represents. Then he does his work. And when he leaves, he takes one marble out, because that's one more day gone. And he looks at the marble, and he says, did I make today count? Did I do God's work in the kingdom today? Right? And then he gets rid of the marble. Right? And every day he does that. That's his way of making this accounting. That's what Moses is saying. If they were wise, they'd be making every day count. They'd be contemplating that there is a finite amount of time that they have in this world within this skin suit to do what they were put in this world to do. And they were mindful of that. They would live today differently. Okay? So no one wants to contemplate their death, though. No one wants to contemplate their end. Most people act as if they're going to live forever. On one hand, we know that's not true, but our actions speak louder than what we confess. It's been quipped that we live as if we will never die, and then we die as if we have never lived. This is a denial of reality, and one cannot have an optimal adjustment and centered, balanced approach to life and God if they deny reality. We may verbalize an awareness of our mortality. Yes, I know I'm going to die. But our actions, again, betray our feelings. How different our behavior would be if we had a true emotional and spiritual grasp of our mortality. As a pastor, I have attended people in their last days of life when their denial that they'd never get sick, this would never happen to them, that the day would never come, when all of that has finally broken down. And they feel as if their lives are indeed coming to an end. And many have said in one way or another, if I had to do it over again, I would. And the blank is different. I would spend more time with my family. I would have treated this person differently. I would have done my business like this. I mean, the blank is infinite. And I've heard different ones for different people. But it's common to hear some kind of version of, if I could do it over again, or I wished I would have. I wish I'd have gotten to know them better, so forth and so on. But what I have not heard is, my one regret is that I didn't spend more time at the office. Never heard that one. Wish I would have spent more time away from my wife and kids or my husband. Never heard that one. I wish I wouldn't have worshipped and prayed so much. Never heard that one. Right? Certain things I haven't heard about that. But why is it that wisdom often comes when we can no longer put it to use? Right? When the wall is finally broken down for the individual, and they have attained a certain amount of wisdom, very good wisdom. Moses is talking about that kind of wisdom. It's too late to use it. But that is the irony of life. For many, wisdom comes too late. In a rehabilitation center, when an adult patient sees a younger patient being admitted, he may say, you know, I wish I'd have been lucky like that kid. I wish I'd have been treated for my addiction when I was 15. But here I am, 49, two unsuccessful marriages, no contact with any of my children from those marriages. Everything in life could have been different if I'd have gotten help at 15. The older one then takes it upon himself to go and speak to the youngster and tell him how fortunate he is to have the opportunity to overcome this, and he has the rest of his life ahead of him. Fortunately, the response to the older person is that, well, the youngster's just there by court order, and he's stubborn, rude, and doesn't listen. In other words, he's no different than the older guy was when he was a kid. If only we were wise, Moses says that if we are to be wise, we need to contemplate our end when we are young. Which, for now, no matter what your age, means starting now. We are then more likely to achieve that wisdom before it's too late. And we're more likely to live so that we will not have anything to regret when we actually come near to our actual end. And again, from the example of Ray Vanderlyn, that's what he's trying to do. He's trying to make it where when he is on his deathbed, if he has that privilege, that his pastor or his minister or his wife or his children can just love him, pray with him, and quote Yeshua and say, well done, good and faithful servant. Your marbles were accounted for. Right? Okay? That's what Moses means. If they were but wise, they would contemplate their end. All right, we'll close there for this evening. Let's close with a blessing for the study of Torah. Baruch atah Adonai, Notein HaTorah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen.